Our elders send their greetings, congratulations, and thanksgiving to our God. We saw Andy leap, and even we did not think it was possible. But the Lord has been awfully gracious. We marvel at His mercy. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 5, 22 and following. Now, I know one of the couples in the church just received a blanket. I hope they're not using it to sleep this evening. But chapter 5, 22 and following. This is a passage, I'm sure every one of us is familiar with this. But I want to focus upon a few verses here. Before we read God's Word, let us seek God, the author of this Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for Your holy and inerrant Word, which You have given to Your people, that we might learn from it, that our souls might be fed by it, that we might be rebuked and nourished and changed and sanctified. We beseech You, O Lord, that this evening that You might have Your way with us, that You would cleanse us with Your Word, and that Your Word would dwell in us deeply for Thy name's sake, to forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen and amen. 5:22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word for His glory and our benefit. It's a great occasion, as you know, this evening, as we gather here. But as you also know, in the whole grand scheme of things, from a world's perspective, I don't think this will make it on CNN. I don't think so at all. And I think you know that, and I know that. From the world's standpoint, this is not even a blip to consider. From a world's perspective, we will not have the movers and shakers possibly walking into this church. And possibly the movers and shakers of our denomination may not. I don't know. They may or they may not. But from a world's perspective, this is utterly insignificant. And if the church should fold after several years, they could care less. Why? Because when they measure the church on worldly terms, she never measures up. Who really cares if Providence exists? Who really cares if the church I pastor exists, or the churches that are pastored by many of the pastors here? Not the world. In fact, if the world would have it their way, we'd be gone. And they would be very happy. I bring this simple truth to you because we do need to recognize that if we assess ourselves on worldly terms, we ought to be discouraged. But our encouragement comes through one person, Jesus Christ. He loves His bride. And it is because of Him you guys are here tonight. And that needs to be understood in the life and ministry of the church every day and every week. And believe it or not, that simple truth is something I and other pastors in many churches simply forget over time. And I want to bring that truth out from this passage we read. This is a passage we're familiar with. There's a passage that's used for weddings, as you know, for counseling couples and instructing wives and husbands as to their responsibilities. It's used for premarital counseling. And all those things are appropriate. In fact, William Googe, a good old Puritan, wrote 700 pages on this text. And how to be a husband, how to be a child, how to be a wife. So it's appropriate. But for the husband, how we ought to love, the example that Paul gives is Christ's love for the church. In other words, a husband cannot love as he ought unless he understands how Christ loved the church. And that's what I want to look at tonight. What is this thing about Christ's love for the church? Again, it is because of His love for the church, this is significant. Not because of the world's perspective, but because of Christ. The first point I want you to notice in this text is this. Christ so loves and cares for His church that He died for her. Simple point that's brought out in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. A simple truth. The phrase gave Himself up for her is used in reference to Christ's death. He gave Himself up for her. And that phrase is used by Paul in reference to the love that Christ has shown to him personally. He says, he speaks of Christ who loved me and gave Himself up for me in Galatians 2:20. And the text we're familiar with in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So the idea of giving is not just giving in Christ, but giving Christ to be sacrificed for sin. It's His voluntary death on the cross that is the expression of His love for His church. It's that act. It's not even how you feel about that act. You may not feel much from that, but from the divine perspective, that is the supreme expression of God's love for His church. You know, if a father is coming home and he sees his house ablaze, he rushes in, he breaks through to find his children, he grabs them, he throws them out, and to go and get another one, throws her out, only to die in the fire. Is that love? We would say yes. But what if the child does not feel love? Doesn't matter. Everyone would read that and say, wow, what love the father had for His own son and daughter. So it's this act that shows Christ's love for the church. But it's not just a raw act that's displayed here. It's the act of a husband. This is in the context of husbands and wives. But more in particular, that phrase where He will present to Himself the church in all her splendor. It's referring to a husband and wife. And it's referring to Christ as a husband laying His life down for the bride. That imagery is found in the Old Testament, as you know quite often, of God's love for His people Israel. Christ consciously takes on that role in the Gospels as the bridegroom. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And that idea is developed in 2 Corinthians 11, also in Revelation 19, of the marriage of the Lamb. He is the bridegroom. The point is, it is His love that the church exists. He died for her. This church would not exist if He did not love her. It is His sacrificial love. And what that means is, as Tertullian said, he said, it is the blood of martyrs which is the seed of the church. But in fact, that's not truly accurate. It is the blood of Christ that is the seed of the church. She only exists because He expressed His love in dying for her. And every church, every true church that exists, is a memorial, a symbol, a witness to the world of his love for sinners. And unfortunately, this simple truth is lost quite often. And what that means is we are the only institution on the face of the earth that exists on account of Christ's love. Coca-Cola has been around for a while. Microsoft, I don't know how long, but it looks like they'll be around for a long time. But they will perish. They are not there because Christ has died for Microsoft. This assembly, from the world's perspective, is nothing, but we're here because of his love for his saints. Every church you see dotted throughout the earth, maybe large, huge, or small, if the faithful remnant is there, she exists because someone loved her. No other institution exists on account of that. And that ensures her perpetuity. That ensures that no matter what happens, if America is overwhelmed and run over by another country, the church will exist. Under a different rule, she will exist. She exists in China. She exists in Russia. She exists in Muslim countries. Because Christ loves her. Therefore, she will endure. But what that means for the life of the church is that Christ must be central in this church. We can do church quite easily and quite often. The business of growing a church sometimes overrides the sole issue. The husband of the church, Jesus Christ, is all of a sudden neglected. What would you do? How would you analyze the situation if a wife is a clean freak? And some of you may be that. Don't take offense. We don't come from a house like that, all right? But let's say a sterile house. That's not a criticism on my wife, okay? We're just not that way. But you've seen some of these situations, a sterile, clinically clean house, where the wife is faithful in keeping the house immaculate. And the husband comes in. She doesn't care. She just wants to make sure he doesn't mess up the room. She cleaned all day. And that day, that's the whole relationship. He walks in, she's wondering, is he going to track in dirt or not? Where's he going to put his socks? We would say that is a house. But that is not a home for the husband. That is a house. But that is not a home for the husband. And we can have a church building, but she may not be the bride of Christ. We must make our husband, our Savior, Jesus Christ, central. Sometimes a wife and a husband can hug. She has her perfume on, and the husband has his cologne. And he leaves to go to work. But the smell of his cologne is still on her clothing. The aroma of her husband is still there with her. That is what this church has to be about. The aroma of Christ must be central. How you speak of him. How you delight in him. How you focus upon him. Because you see, if you don't have him, you don't have the church. Or it's just merely a building. She must always honor her husband. And may God give grace to providence to focus upon her Savior. But the second thing that I will have you note from this passage is not only that Christ so loves and cares for the church that he died for her, but also that he makes her better than what she was. He makes her better than what she was in verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now there's an order here that's very critical. It's the difference between a gospel and heresy. It's the difference between a true understanding of the gospel or legalism. Notice what verses 25 and 26 teaches. Christ loves. He dies for her. Then he makes her better and sanctifies her. That order is critical. He comes for sinners as they are and dies for them. And then he changes them and makes them better than what she was. That is the essence of the gospel. He comes to sinners as they are, but never leaves them as they were. Now, you may say, okay, that's a simple observation. It is this critical error that occurs in most minds, especially in those who are not believers. God's word comes and addresses their conscience, and the first thing that comes to their mind is, I'm going to stop my vices now. I'm not going to start doing this. I'm going to quit that. I'm going to try to be a better person. And I'm going to start going to church more often. And they want to make themselves better before they're accepted. No. He died for sinners as they are. And because he loved them as he died for them, he makes her better than what she was. There are three purpose clauses here in the original. In order to sanctify her is the first one. In order to present the church to himself is the second. And the third is in order that she might be holy and without blemish. And it is that first one I want to focus right this moment. In order to sanctify her, he died for her as she was, but will not leave her as she is. And how does he go about doing that? Now, there's a translation issue, and I don't want to belabor this too much. I know I'm in the minority, and I hate doing that. But I don't think this passage actually addresses baptism. Many people take this verse in verse 26 to be a reference to baptism and the preaching of the word, washing of water with the word. And you never want to stand alone in an exegetical situation like this. And I do not stand alone. I just happen to have a commentary that agrees with me. But it's a very competent answer. Not because it agrees with me, but it's a good one. But basically what I believe it is saying is not water and the word. Though the translations, you know, they never say and the word. But most commentators translate it as it's baptism and the word. As if they're two separate things. But let me suggest this as a translation. There's a washing that goes on that is the metaphor. But the actual means is the word, because there's no word and here. So it's the washing of water by means of the word. And the way God sanctifies and Christ sanctifies his people, it is through the word that comes. It washes them. And the word that rhema that's used here, that is also spoken of in 6:17. Notice that verse. And take the helmet of salvation and sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Spirit of God uses the word to slash, to cut, to wash. And he washes his saints with his word. And that's how he makes her better. Sometimes it's very uncomfortable. Our brother this morning spoke of reading God's word and how that is a means of grace. And he will next week speak of the preaching of God's word. But you know how to keep safe from all that? Stay away from this. And it's A-OK. Your conscience will never be bothered. And you will perish in your sins. Now, he sanctifies. He begins to work in her and make her better. It is unconditional love he has for his people. He loves them as they are. But that does not mean, an unconditioned love does not mean they remain unchanged. I remember when I preached some time ago in Richmond, Indiana. That was when, after I graduated from college, I served there for 5 years. And I was asked to preach there before I left. So I preached a sermon, and one man came up to me with his wife and made some nice comments and all. Then he reached for his wife and said, "Now tell my wife to love me unconditionally." Now, what was I supposed to say to that? I don't know if there's an issue they're dealing with. Who knows? I didn't want to touch it. But sometimes when people say that, they're saying, "Tell my wife to let me continue to be a jerk and not to badger me anymore. Just let me be who I am." That's how some people believe unconditional love. But the Bible teaches this. He loved us as we are. But he will not leave us as we were. And it's because of his determined love for his people that he will begin to change her. What kind of father would you be or would I be? What kind of mother would you be if you had a son or a daughter that's disheveled, he has dirt all over his face, he's barely kept up in his clothing, it's in rags and holes, and he's rarely fed, he's allowed to do whatever. You know what happens legally? You can be filed, you can be found guilty of neglect. But that sort of neglect never happens with Christ's bride. He embraces her and he begins to change her. And what that means is, not only is it the unconditional does not mean unchanged, but it means sanctification, as he changes, is unsettling. I, as a pastor, I am allowed to see the depravity of my heart many times by God's grace. Like Psalm 73, I look at the world around and say, "That is so easy. You know, I have to deal with my sins, and it's staring at me all the time. But you know, my next door neighbor and the people across the street and the people at the store, life is just hunky-dory. Not a care in the world." But you know what? Christ loves me. His love is so fierce. His love is so deep and unrelenting. He will not allow me to have dirt on my face. He will not allow me to remain unfed and malnourished. You see, they have it easy. But we have a determined love unsettling us to make us like himself. This church and the individuals of this church, you want to know what God's doing in your life if you're a child of God? He's sanctifying you. If you're like me, you look at your life and life was much easier before I became a Christian. Why? Because Christ loves his own. And he's determined to change and transform her to be a beautiful bride. He will not neglect his own. He didn't love her because she was holy and beautiful. But because he loves her, he will make her so. And that is something that we need to remember. Sometimes you wonder, "Why, God, are you doing this in my life? Can't you just give me a break? It seems I turn here and there, and there it is, more problems." But have you gone to your Lord? Have you gone to him who supplies grace and mercy? Or do you still fret, and do you still need to learn? What is he doing in your life? This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That's what he's doing. And that's what he's doing in the church. Always purging. Not out of spite. Not out of anger or neglect. But out of holy, determined love. And lastly and quickly, Christ so loves and cares for his church that he died for her. That he makes her better than she was. And lastly, that he will make her perfectly beautiful. In verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We need to note the perfect and pervasive work of our Lord here. Everything that mars our moral and spiritual beauty, everything that diminishes our person, everything that is weak, frail, and less than perfect will all disappear because of His love for His church. And many allude to Ezekiel 16 of how Israel as a child was like wallowing about as a baby that was thrown out to be left to the elements. And He looks upon it with compassion and He says to her, live. And He begins to change her, this child, and it's Israel, His love for her. And then He begins to don her with much beauty and awe. And people believe there's an allusion to that here. It was never fully accomplished in the nation of Israel. But it will happen in the people of God, to the church of Jesus Christ. Now we know that when a woman, a bride, is getting married, she will do all that she can to be ready for that beautiful day. You know, her weight, her complexion, the wrinkles in her garment and everything. She will do all that she can. She will fret over it. Because she wants to be beautiful when she walks down that aisle. But guess what? She's not guaranteed. She hasn't been guaranteed that that day would be spectacular. Her hair just may not work out well that day. Oh, darn. But that's what could happen. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, we're not preparing for that day ourselves. Notice what it says here. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. He is going to embrace His church. And He will ensure that she will be glorious and beautiful. It is a promise He has given to His bride. Many brides would do all they can for that day. They may succeed, they may not. But we're not left to ourselves. Because Christ is going to embrace us. And He will ensure His bride will be spectacularly beautiful. There are three groups of people that disagree with this. And I am with this. The world about will look at the church and go, what is this? They see hypocrisy. They see weakness. No way. Pretty soon, she'll be done. They do not believe this. Then there's another group. Those who are in the church. Those who have eyes. And they see with their own eyes the hypocrisy, the blemishes, the weaknesses. This ain't a house full of saints. I know your problems. There ain't no way you're going to make it. You are going to be holy and blameless. Not you. They know. They don't believe. But there's another group. Our own unbelieving hearts. As we see our sins mar our character. We scarcely believe even I should stand before Him. I can't do it. But I believe in His promise that someday this old boy will never, ever sin against my Lord. Someday this church will be so glorious that the angels will be tempted to bow. Because He will make it happen. Brothers and sisters, it's a glorious day. Make Christ central. Make Him glorious in your life. Let's pray. We scarcely believe it, our Lord. But it is inevitable. You have spoken it. And it shall be. Help us, O Lord, to ever believe and to run the race before us, making you central in all that we do. Oh, Lord, hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.